We are on day 16, I believe, it could be 17, part 3, temptation, anxiety, consolation, and dryness. But before we begin, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So we're going to start right in on temptation. The Sunday after Easter, Low Sunday. Temptation. And you must admit that in the book of Genesis, nowhere does it say apple. It says fruit. So it could have been a banana, could have been a mango, could have been a pineapple. I don't know. We keep going with apple, so we'll continue with apple. The nature of temptation and a distinction that needs to be made in the Christian life between temptation and sin itself. Some people are guilt-ridden that they've been tempted. Well, you're going to be tempted. There's just no way around that. Sorry. What is the difference, first of all? And that's what we'll talk about here for a moment. The difference between temptation and sin. He gives a little story of a prince, a princess, and someone he calls the evil man. Okay, so we have a prince and we have a princess that have been betrothed, be married, or they are married. The evil man comes to the princess and tries to seduce her and entice her to go with him. All right, we'll call that the temptation. The princess's response is a determination of whether there's sin involved or not. Now, obviously, if she goes out and acts on or obeys him in his temptation, well, there you have the sin. But think about it from the perspective of the prince. The princess's inner response reveals something as well. If the princess is greatly flattered, drawn, and obsessed with the man who tempted her, that hurts the prince, doesn't it? Because it shows that the relationship between the prince and the princess wasn't as strong as he thought it was, and that's injurious to him, even though she hasn't gone out and acted upon it. Now, you can take prince and princess out and put husband and wife if you want. But the basic point is that, well, let's back up a little bit. What he's drawing the connection to is that the church is the bride and Christ is the groom. When another comes and entices the bride to come this way, it's one thing to be tempted, no big deal. It's another thing to be drawn away with that one, even if that action never takes place, for the heart to go. This is much of the time what Jesus is talking about in the New Testament when he's trying to get to the heart of the issue. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, he's really getting to the heart of sin rather than just the sin itself, rather than simply adultery. If any man lusts after a woman, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart, which is the essence of the adultery. Now, it's still two different things, but the injury is still there. The sin is still there. And so he points out that, I put this part in, sin is in thought, word, and deed, as we mentioned in our confession. By thought, word, or deed. Actually, we say this in the sacristy before I come out. Anyway, nevertheless, we say we have sinned exceedingly. As we prepare for the service, the clergy would say, I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed. Thought, word, and deed. In other words, it's easier not to kill someone and to say, I'm right in line with the Ten Commandments, haven't killed anybody this week. It's easier to do that than not to hate a person. Well, that's an interior thing, isn't it? Easier not to steal than it is not to covet, which is the essence of stealing without the action. It's the thought of stealing. But there's a difference there, isn't there? Coveting and being tempted to covet, stealing and being tempted to steal. You have to draw distinctions between these. And if you were with if you went to make a confession to a trained confessor, a confessor would be able to hear in your confession whether there was actually sin involved here or not. A lot of people that have what we call scrupulous consciences feel guilt-ridden about having been tempted, which is not actually a sin. You're always tempted. Jesus was tempted in all things. But does the heart go out after the temptation? That's what's being listened for. There's a difference here. And so when we're talking about temptation, you may say of sin, if sin was like a wolf or a bear, with sin you should work to identify the matter like you would a predator. If you're being chased by something, you don't just run. You figure out what it is that's chasing you. What's the character of the thing that's chasing me? What is it that's dogging me? How can I defeat this this pursuer? Sin is like a wolf or a bear about which you must call out for help and take appropriate action against the sin. Temptation is not the wolf, the bear, the life and death situation, the great and perilous threat. He says temptation is like the pestering fly that is constantly about your head. And we're embarrassed of our human slowness when we go to swat a fly, aren't we? When we go, and the fly says, easy one. And he moves out over here. And then you swat at him over there, and he's over here. And he's constantly right around your head, right around your eyes. Gnats really like your eyes, don't they? You'll notice that the best thing to do is not to stand around swatting and going like this at flies. You'll basically inconvenience yourself and ruin your own day by going like this all day long. What do we do then with temptation that is like the pestering fly? Here's a long quotation. Anyway, it's a good one. And this is, I think, a little bit, I don't know. It's a bit juicy. It's a bit counterintuitive. Therefore, despise these petty attacks and do not even deign to think about what they mean. What does it mean that I've been tempted with such and such? Don't even sweat it. But let them buzz around your ears as much as they want and flit here and there around you as did the flies. This is interesting. Do nothing except simply brush them away, not at all fighting against them or disputing with them, but taking the action contrary to the temptation, whatever they may be. For instance, what's one thing you might be tempted towards? You're tempted towards gluttony. As Thomas Merton would say, you would like to eat all the fried chicken in the whole world for lunch today. What is the opposite of acquiescing to that temptation? Is eating just a reasonable amount of fried chicken. And that for you is your resistance to that temptation. And this one has been put in the books. I ate a wing and a thigh and some potato salad. And when they offered me a whole other plate of fried chicken, I simply said, thank you, I'm full. That's enough. When you take the second plate of fried chicken and you actually begin your task of eating all the fried chicken in the whole world, now we begin to acquiesce to the temptation to long after the thing. He says, just take one action contrary to the temptation, whatever it may be. And this is interesting. For if you believe me, you will not persist in opposing the temptation that you feel with the opposite virtue. In other words, you've been tempted one time towards something and you make an entire career out of resisting that temptation. This is like the fly that's around your head and you're swatting at it and going like this all day long so you're distracted with from doing anything else in your life for your whole life is consumed with resisting that particular temptation. Something better than that. If you believe me, you will not persist in opposing the temptation that you feel, and that doesn't mean you'll acquiesce to the temptation. But after having taken an action of that virtue directly, you will make a simple return of your heart to the side of Jesus Christ crucified. Now that's the key, okay? You return yourself to the heart of Jesus Christ crucified, who... though he really was not, as he revealed in the Garden of Gethsemane, desiring to go to the cross, he went anyway, sacrificing his own personal interests. You keep your eyes on the idea and the reality of Christ crucified, and you can be crucified unto yourself and unto the world. That's a better place to return than a constant swatting and and swarming around with temptation. Is that weird? I don't know. I thought it was interesting that he said, don't make an entire career out of resisting temptation, because the flies will increase and the swatting will increase. He says, simply take an action of a virtue opposed to the temptation and return to the side of Jesus Christ. Rick?
It strikes me as parallel to what Paul found out about the law.
Mm-hmm.
It said, do not covet. He found 1,000 ways to covet.
Found 1,000 ways to covet.
But if you simply said, I love you, Jesus.
Right.
And I praise you, Jesus. Then all of a sudden, you're not focused on not sin.
And especially if you knew what you meant by that.
Yeah.
If you knew what you meant by, I love you, Jesus, I praise you, Jesus. Now, I would say, what he's saying about the cross is different than just I love Jesus. When you see what takes place in the cross, which is self-sacrifice, and also Jesus' call that you would, in order to be worthy of him, you'd take up your own cross and follow him. And if you're not willing to take up your own cross, then you're not worthy of him. What is the nature of taking up your cross? What is a cross? It's a willingness to be crucified to the world and have the world crucified to you. Whatever the thing is that you really have set your heart upon in this world, be willing to let go of it, release it. And that's a way of returning to the cross of Christ. Temptation doesn't have quite a hold on you when your desires aren't so easily pulled in every different direction. I think that's what he's saying. We're at the end of temptation, but we're going to rush into one here in anxiety. Anxiety and temptation are related, I think he would say. So we skipped over a couple chapters about how to be a husband, how to be a wife, and how to be a maiden in the world and all that. Okay, we skipped all that over. We're on anxiety now. He says anxiety is not a simple temptation in itself, but a source from which and by which many temptations come. Anxiety, and this is probably the key to what he's saying, anxiety comes from an inordinate, which means a disordered wrongness, an inordinate desire to be delivered from the evil one feels or to acquire the good one hopes for. Okay, and here's the fly nature of it. And yet there's nothing that more increases the evil and removes the good further away than anxiety and impatience. That's the irony of the situation. So what he's saying is, when you are vulnerable, as we mentioned previously, vulnerable to temptation because your desires are really to acquire something or to finally be rid of something that's pestering you, when your desires are truly there, you have a temptation to be anxious about it, and in the anxiety, you push further away the thing that you desire and draw closer to yourself the thing that you wish you were rid of, the irony of it. So this is, you see the logic behind the way he's telling you to approach it. He says, as a temptation, you essentially draw yourself close to Christ crucified, and you say, you know what, the world is crucified to me, I'm crucified to the world, I'm tempted yet again to be anxious and to worry about whether or not I'm going to acquire or achieve this thing, or whether or not this evil is going to be released from me today, tomorrow, or a year from now, or never. Once again, day by day, I'm filled with anxiety about this thing. He says this is like a temptation. You take a swat at it, and you take an action that is the opposite of the thing you're being tempted towards, the thing you're anxious about, and simply return to Christ crucified. If you can do it, that's the strategy. Yes? Yeah?
If you feel called to do works for God, and you don't feel like you're fulfilling that calling,
right,
and you're anxious about that,
anxiety comes from an inordinate desire to be delivered from the evil one feels or to acquire the good one hopes for. Inordinate is the key word there. If you have been ordained, in a sense, to do something, and you're not doing it. I don't think that's what he's talking about. For instance, if you are a mother, well, if you're a mother, then you're called to be a mother. You're called to be the best mother you can possibly be, and you're neglecting your kids constantly, and you start to feel kind of guilty about that and anxious about it. That's not an inordinate desire to be a mother, a good mother. That's an ordinate desire to be good, to be a mother. So I think inordinate is the key idea. Anyhow.
Does he make a distinction between, you know, I'm anxious that Jesus is coming, I'm anxious that Santa Claus is a good anxious,
right,
versus a bad, in other words, there's good and, well, bad anxious, right?
Whatever French word he is, whether he used there, is translated as anxiety. And what we're talking about is, I mean, there may be, you know, like you say, good stress and bad stress and all that kind of stuff, but he's talking about inordinate desire. Something that is, if you're anxious for the Lord to return, how is that inordinate? That's not inordinate. That's something that's right.
Well, somebody who's unconcerned would think it were.
Right. It's meet and right so to do. Depending on what you mean by your anxiety, and this is why you always basically need a friend. His last piece of advice about anxiety is to have a friend and tell your friend about your anxiety. I think I may have even cut that one out, but let's just go with this and remember that in your mind. He talks about it.
Makes you grumpy.
Yeah, and but he says if you're really worried about something, anxious about something, unload it on somebody who you think might care. They can help you simply by speaking it. He talks about an image here. Birds stay caught in the net and trap because, finding themselves ensnared, they struggle and flap about in order to escape, which makes them entangle themselves further. Okay? To me, I liken this to what he's saying about simply return to the side of Christ crucified. If it's a flapping and a constant daily writhing about in anxiety, the chances are you may actually wind up putting yourself further wrapped up into whatever situation has gotten you anxious. You take an action contrary to the temptation, to the anxiety, and return to Christ crucified. The image of the bird in the net. When you are caught in anxiety about a matter, can you calm yourself to pursue the matter without impatience or disorder? Now he says, in a part that I cut out, that you really should stop yourself from pursuing things if you can't pursue them without anxiety and disorder. That's not always possible in this world, I understand. But if it's possible for you, well, let's say, I could think of it in terms of a business. It's impossible for you to pursue these business interests without being racked with anxiety constantly, staying up, staring at the ceiling, losing sleep, getting ulcers, all this kind of stuff. It's possible that business is not for you. If it's not possible for you to pursue this thing without anxiety, drop it. Now, that's not possible with everything you can think of. But you should ask yourself, can I do this even without wrapping myself up in anxiety? It depends on the ordinate or inordinate nature of whatever it is that you're called to do. Now, Jesus, there's no way that he could go to the cross without being anxious about the crucifixion. But what he says is, and I think this is the next slide. I think I got it. My heart, this is what David says, my heart is always in my hands, O Lord, and I have not forgotten your law. Consider whether your heart is under your command or not, whether it has escaped from your hands to engage in some inordinate affection of love, hate, envy, greed, fear, tedium, joy. If it's escaping you and you can't even find yourself because you're lost in the anxiety about such and such a thing. I'm pretty sure it's the next slide. Yes, it is. If your soul has gone astray, first of all, look for her. Where are you? Bring her all beautifully into the presence of God, restoring your affections and desires to the obedience and guidance of his divine will. In other words, I think there's a reason the New Testament uses the word lost at times. If you can't even find yourself anymore, you've gotten so wrapped up in anxiety or fear or envy or hatred about such and such a thing, just stop for a second. Figure out where you even are. If you can't even figure out where you even are, go talk to somebody and see if they can figure out where you are. Ask a friend. Call a friend like I'm... wants to be a millionaire. Call a friend. They might give you a 50-50. Chances are you've lost yourself in the anxiety about a certain particular thing. How can I get out of this? If your soul has gone astray, first of all, look for her. People who are afraid of losing something hold on to it very tightly. How about the fear of losing your soul? Hang on to it tightly in the same way. I would say that's a much more... right thing to be concerned about. And I keep hoping that I'm going to get to this slide, but I feel like I'm not going to get to it. So it's later on in this slide presentation. But when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Let this, if there's any other way that this cup could be passed from me, you know, essentially, please, 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 is there another way?" But in the end, not my will, but thine be done, which is the essence of the cross for Christ. He doesn't want to go to this cross, but what does he do right before he acquiesces to the cross? Is he resigns his will to the Lord. And in a sense, you gain almost a sense that this is a sigh of relief for Christ, because he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And from then, almost it seems like he has the strength to continue with this crucifixion, which is going to be an absolute, suffering for him, an absolute passion.
Does he do you think that he separated the man, physical part of him, and surrendered to spiritual part?
All it says is will, and will is where you start with anything, isn't it? Anything physical that you engage in began somewhere in the thoughts, which began even before that in the will. Your will was to do such and such a thing. Christ's will initially was not to go and to be flogged and embarrassed and stripped and nailed to a board and suffocate and die on a cross. But he recognized that the will of God was for this to happen, the will of the Father, and so he acquiesced to the will of God, which became his will. He says that's his food. His food and drink is to do the will of the Father. You can be anxious about a number of things, but whether you're doing the right thing or not, can't be anxious about that if you're just doing the will of the Father. Anyway, this is in a sense, both temptation and anxiety, at least in a 17th century way of addressing it, are a couple of tidbits. We have medication for anxiety today. Medication may help chemically with the anxiety for a time, but even psychiatrists will tell you that the medication only addresses one portion of the source of the anxiety. The anxiety also comes from the circumstances and your mindset about your own world. So a pill will do some things to resolve anxiety, but not everything to resolve anxiety. And I think the Christian faith does pretty well. That's my opinion. If you disagree, we can talk later. But anyway, that's temptation and anxiety. Something that I know is very close to our experience as Americans. Some of you saw the study results that came out this week that said that Americans are amongst the most, and what's the word, worry? The word wasn't worry. Was it anxious? We're amongst the most anxious in the world. They weren't amongst the most worried, but just a stressed. I think that was the idea. It was stressed. They were differentiated between stress, worry, and fear, I think. And fear wasn't one of them, but just the amount of stress. Well, stress and anxiety are related oftentimes. We're going to move along. we can always come back to this if we have time, but we're talking about consolation now. Just so you understand what consolation means, consolation, what he's talking about is spiritual consolation. In other words, John Wesley feels a warming of his heart in his conversion experience, which we would call a consolation of God. Sometimes you've been dry and emotionless for 10 years, and suddenly God gives you tears. Something, some door cracked open, and I finally have emotions. It's a consolation. You're sitting in the midst of a service and a liturgy that you've heard 1,000 times, and one phrase hits you, and it's like you've never heard it before. Suddenly you realize it's a consolation, something that you're consoled with by the revelation. How do you handle a consolation? Here we go. Ready? Some churches really pursue and search after consolations as if that was the essence of the Christian faith. But he says devotion does not consist in sweetness, consolation, and tenderness felt by the heart that moves us to tears and sighs. Tears and sighs and movement is a good thing, but it's not the essence of devotion or the Christian faith by any stretch. In fact, many souls who have these feelings of tenderness and consolation nevertheless cannot fail to be very vicious and therefore have not real love of God, much less any true devotion. 17th century, okay? So, and he didn't get it from nowhere. This is the human condition. Some who receive these consolations are content not to seek the will to do what they know pleases God. I've never read the book, I must say, but there's a title of a book called Christian Hedonism, I think is what it's called, or Spiritual Hedonism. And the idea was, as I understand it, even if it's not the idea of that particular book, I know the mindset, which is to search after and pursue visions and consolations and tears and experiences and passing out in a church service and healings and levitations and, you know, all kinds of things like that. Pursue all those things. It is not infrequent that people that pursue those things also are not so crazy about the will of God for a simple thing in their life like obedience or kindness. He goes on to speak. And this is funny for us for the first half and not funny for the second half. So he says, a child might weep to see his mother prick her finger on a pin. My mother is hurt. My mother is bleeding. She's wounded in some way. But be unwilling to give her any of the candy. And he says apple. Be willing to give any of the apple or candy that he holds in his hand. Okay? So he sees that she's suffering. Oh, that's terrible. I'll cry with her. And she says, give me some of that candy. He says, No. Now this gets a little more serious. Some weep for the passion of Christ, but cannot sign over to him their little affections, pleasures, indulgences, because they care more for those than they do for his heavenly grace. To see the passion of Christ, to know the drama that takes place on that way of sorrows that Christ takes, that choice that he gives, to weep for the passion of Christ, to see his sufferings, but to have him ask for you to give up one of your indulgences, I don't know about that. I enjoy the tears and the drama, but how about some humility? That's not my thing. I'm not called to do that. That's not my calling. Some people use that one. That's not my calling. He goes on and points the difference between the good fruit and the bad fruit of consolations. If the delights, tenderness, and consolations make us more humble, more patient, more tractable, charitable, compassionate towards our neighbor, more fervent in mortifying our lusts and evil inclinations, more constant in our exercises, more manageable and flexible to those whom we are bound to obey, more simple in our life, without doubt, my child, they are of God. That is a consolation that every priest and every bishop and every pastor will be so happy that you've experienced, because it's brought about such fruit in your life. I will say, Nathanael, can anything good come from Nazareth? I don't know Nathanael. I never knew him, but Saint Bartholomew. But he is cynical and really not looking for the Lord to do anything. And probably this isn't the Messiah, and nothing good ever comes from Nazareth anyway. And Jesus simply points out that he knows who he is and that he is a man without guile. And suddenly, some consolation comes to Nathanael, and he recognizes this is the Christ right here. His cynicism has melted in some way, and he's ready to follow Christ wherever he's led. Something happened in him that produced in him not pride about his revelation, but produced in him a manageableness, a flexibleness that he didn't have before. No doubt that is a consolation that is of God. And if I could have a church filled with people who never received consolation, but were humble and were kind to one another and knew what the love of God was and were devoted to him and drawn to the cross of Christ, every pastor would be happy with that. Okay, here's a church that's full of something else. Okay, ready? But if those delights, and what did he call them before? The delights were delights, tenderness, consolations. If those delights have not sweetness except for ourselves, except for the person who received it, if they make us nosy, sour, fussy, impatient, obstinate, proud, arrogant, severe towards our neighbor, and all that while we consider ourselves already little saints, and we do not wish to be subject either to direction or correction, undoubtedly these are false and pernicious consolations. And maybe you've met someone like this, or maybe not. They've experienced such things with the Lord that cannot even be verbalized in words. They're such heights they've been brought to with the Lord, except that they are not subject to direction or correction. They are severe towards other people, obstinate, difficult, stiff. It would be better, St. Francis de Sales would say, if you hadn't received the consolation in the first place, than to receive it and let it turn you into that. So is the Christian life all consolations? No, it depends. When you get a consolation, when you receive something that moves you, you have to use it correctly. You have to use it rightly. Those are good words on consolation. And finally, we're at dryness. You ready? We're skipping through much of part three. We're getting to the end here of part three. Dryness. Sometimes it will seem your soul is in a desert land, fruitless, barren, in which there is neither trail nor path to find God. And consolations are a thing of the past, or a thing that you hear about sometimes, but they're simply not for you. Take notice, first of all, from where the evil comes. Often we are ourselves a cause of our dryness. Anyone who is a spiritual director or confessor hears someone talk about spiritual dryness will first of all be listening for whether this person is causing themselves the trouble, or whether they're actually pretty straight, pretty devout, and this is simply a dry spell in their life. There's a difference. Just because you're dry doesn't mean you're a desert father. You may have inflicted the dryness upon yourself. He says, well, when you received a consolation last, did it make you arrogant about the fact that you received this vision and no one else has? And now you're in a dry spell, but you're arrogant? Well, There's a potential source of dryness. When you were given the opportunity to receive consolations, did you fail to gather the fruits? In other words, you were uncareful with everything that you'd already received. In other words, you had received instructions. You had received words from the Lord. You had received an inspiration from the Scripture, and you simply dropped it. Didn't really care enough. You just wanted the next experience. You didn't do anything with it. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't water the seed. You just waited for the next seed. Well, sometimes that can be a self-inflicted kind of dryness. Are you too filled with sensual satisfactions so that if the Lord gave you a consolation, you'd simply heap it on the pile of all of the other sensual satisfactions that you have? I'm constantly filled with all the best foods and all the best drinks and all the best entertainments and all the best vehicles and all the best houses and all the best everything. And now I also want a spiritual consolation today, if possible. Well, it's possible the Lord might say, how about a season of Lent for you? How about some self-denial? How about some recognizing another person in need and sharing with them or something to that effect? This is a little bit interesting. Have you been duplicitous or crafty in confession? In other words, you would love to have a consolation from the Lord, but when it comes time for confession, you've got an excuse for this one. And this one wasn't really my fault. And this isn't really a sin, because I know a priest who does this, and if he does it, then that's okay for me to do it. And this I read a book somewhere, and this is actually much more accepted now. You know, this used to be a sin in the Middle Ages, but it's not really a sin anymore. Have you been duplicitous or crafty in your confession, whether private or in corporate confession? You've really got yourself to be a pretty holy person, but upon closer inspection, not so much. You present yourself to the Lord asking for a consolation, and he says, how about you do what I asked you in the first place, which was to repent? Well, I'm not interested in repentance. I need a vision. I want to be swept away to the third heaven to see the sapphire throne of God. But I'm not really willing to give up such and such a sin. Now, the duplicitous or craftiness of approaching confession may be causes of spiritual dryness that are self-inflicted. But if it's none of those, and you're actually not really inflicting any dryness on yourself, and it's just dryness, it's just 10 years of desert, well, humble yourself. Call on God and beg for his joy. Go to your confessor, open your heart completely. Here I am. And say, and this is what I was finally trying to get to, say, make it your prayer. Oh, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. However, not my will, but thine be done. Now that's drawing yourself close to the cross of Christ. And if a consolation is received upon such a prayer, you know exactly where it came from. And that can be something that you cherish. Okay, I received one consolation, and that is good enough for me. Thank you. But if it's simply what the Lord has you in for this season, not my will, but thine be done. In a final word, he says, it's not so great a thing to serve a king during the ease of peaceful times and amid the delights of the court, but to serve him in the hardships of war, among the troubles and harassments, that is a true mark of constancy and fidelity, and the purpose of this book, devotion. That is a sign of devotion that in the end the Lord is pleased with. Now, someone that comes and says, my spiritual life is dry, that's not an infrequent statement, is it? Because we not infrequently have dry periods in our spiritual lives. What ought to be listened for if you're going to someone for help, or if you're simply examining yourself, is examine whether you've inflicted this dryness on yourself. When we go through the Stations of the Cross, there's a couple of prayers where we remind ourselves that our sins that we willingly commit have willingly separated us from the Lord. We've separated ourselves from God. Now that's a place to start. That's why confession is always involved in spiritual direction. But if you have really discerned, and someone's helped discern with you perhaps, that it's actually nothing you're doing, you can still draw yourself close to the cross of Christ and make your life, rather than a series of complaints, make your life a Garden of Gethsemane. And just say, I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't want to go through this. But I am going through it. If there's any way this cup could pass from me, please let it pass. But if it can't, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Two ways of approaching dryness. So there's temptation, anxiety, consolation, dryness, and the end of part three of the Introduction to the Devout Life. And we have a few moments. Are there any points of conversation or questions? Yes, sir.
One writer talks about anxiety is non-specific versus fear that it's specific.
Okay.
In other words, Betty Friedan wrote a first chapter, Feminine Mystique, is the thing that had no name.
Okay.
And it strikes me as was her anxiety of being a housewife.
Okay.
And that kind of sets the tone for a lot of feminism, but give it a name.
Well, you know, another name was given to it, I think, in the 19th century, the word angst, or angst. Just a general sense of unease in life. Generally uneasy. Angst about everything and anything. But I think that does not escape the idea that even what angst is an inordinate desire for some suffering you're going through to come to an end, or for something that you haven't yet been blessed with to come faster. It's inordinate. I don't know that, and you'll hear about this in the sermon in just a minute, the Lord's words to the disciples as soon as he rose from the dead was, "Peace be with you." He says it twice to the apostles, whom he says to, "As the Father sends me, so send I you." These people that just watched him be crucified are being sent out just as Christ was sent out. Twice he says to them, "Peace be unto you."
Yeah,
it's an interpretation of the resurrection.
Or what are we going to do for an encore? How are we going to follow you, Jesus?
Right, well, he says, well, you'll hear about it in just a moment. Anyhow, we need to roll on. But I will say there's lots of words for anxiety, and I think you just listen to the definitions closely, and one might slide into fear, and the other one slides into angst, and the other one slides into worry. It's all kind of a part of the same cloud. And I would say watch out for inordinate desires for all suffering to end and for all blessings to be poured out on me right now. If that's the source of the anxiety, that's inordinate. This may be exactly what the Lord wants you to go through right now, to understand the cross of Christ, to understand your purpose in this world, to understand all kinds of things to develop you. Don't forget that the Lord, the scriptures say that those whom the Lord, he chastises his sons. If you're not chastised in any sort of way, then you're not a son. I believe that's the book of Hebrews. I got to stop there because we got to do the next thing. Anyway, the end.